Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now.
Welcome back. We're looking at the book of Job, hour two of the book of Job, and hour 10 of Issues Etc. 24. That's not halfway yet either, but we're still going strong. It's Thursday, April the 15th, Issues Etc. 24 hours of continuous live broadcast of in-depth Bible study, the book of Job with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Join us with questions or comments. Give us a call. We'll take your call even though it's very late. Don't worry, you're not going to wake anybody up around here. 1-877-623-MYIE. Email us talkback@issuesetc.org or Twitter us @issuesetc. By the way, the Issues Etc. comment line, you may have heard it in the background while we were talking there during the break. It's open too. That means if you would like to just call us in the middle of this and leave a question or a comment, or if you, we can't guarantee it's not going to make it to the air during Issues Etc. 24. That's a technical impossibility since the mics are always on during these 24 hours. But we will certainly take your comment there. 618-223-8384. 618-223-8384. Pastor Wolfmiller, let's talk about the essence of the arguments. You outlined them in the answer to your very first question, but let's go back through them. Again, how would you summarize the arguments made in the first cycle where Job's friends, perhaps well-intended, I mean, I believe they are well-intended, try and both explain what Job is going through and comfort him?
Yeah, when you're living under the law, when bad things happen, you only have a limited number of tools to deal with it. And we see all of these come out in the first cycle. And I think we talked about this, although I'm forgetting what we talked about, so you just remind me. But you have the despair option, and you have got the pride option, and then you got the, well, it's not that bad, you're kind of overdoing it option. The kind of option of for ignorance, and you see him come out. There is, by the way, and this is kind of interesting, a reciprocal way of handling good things when you live under the law. Let's take a look at that, and then we'll kind of back into the whole argument. If you're living under the law and something good comes along to you, you got a couple of ways of reacting to it. So one way is the pride option, and that's to say, ah, I probably deserved it, you know? The world owes me this. I'm getting what I deserved. I'm a good person. I try hard. And now, look, I'm being rewarded, some sort of cosmic justice. The other way is the despair option. So say you're living under the law and something good happens to you. Then you think, what did I do to deserve this? I better get busy so that I make myself worthy of this good thing, so that now I'm in some sort of debt to the universe and my life is kind of hustling around to pay that debt. Well, the third option, which is kind of a dangerous option, is that something good happens, and maybe I say, oh, this good thing is happening to me from God, and maybe I deserved it or whatever, but now I take it as my own empowerment. So now I can do whatever I want with it, or good things will continue to happen, all this sort of thing. So you got the kind of pride or despair or in some ways playing up the good things that happen. Now, the opposite is true then on the other thing, when something bad happens. The I deserve it idea, when something good happens, the I deserve it is an expression of pride. But when something bad happens, the I deserve it is an expression of despair. So I hear this bad stuff is happening to me. It must have been something that I've done. Oh, the Lord's caught me. I thought he didn't realize that. I didn't know he knew I did that, but now he's punishing me for the thing that I did or the thing that I thought or the thing that I said. And the thing that grows out of that is that now I'm in some sort of debt that I've got to pay. So this is the pride that comes along now, and it says, well, I'll work myself out of it. I'll make up for it. I'll do a bunch of good so that now the Lord will, instead of frowning at me, he'll smile at me. And then the third thing is, and this is especially true when someone living under the law tries to come along next to someone who's suffering, and then they say, oh, that's not really that bad. You're all kind of man up. It can't hurt that bad. I know what you're feeling, this sort of thing. There is also this, maybe a fourth option, which is maybe a kind of a combination. The most miserable comfort from someone that lives under the law when something bad happens and someone comes along and they say, oh, well, the Lord has a purpose in this. The Lord has a reason for it. The Lord... he's going to glorify himself, or he's going to teach you something, or something like this. Kind of the fourth option, and you hear all of those in the speeches that they give. I mean, basically, to summarize the first cycle of speeches, these friends of Job, who are really his enemies, are saying, "Look, Job, you must have done something to deserve this, because the Lord just doesn't afflict people like this for no reason." You must have done something to deserve it. So if you would just get your head around that, and then you could fix it by either doing something, by stopping doing what you did, or by repenting of it, or by some other sort of good work. And then the whole time, through the whole argument, they're downplaying the suffering of Job. They won't. I mean, Job is sitting there talking about the Lord's hate for him, the worms that are crawling over his body. And then they just come with this kind of sterile language of chastening and discipline, things like this. They won't accept the real agony of Job's situation.
And how does Job? I mean, at times Job's responses don't seem to be directly related to what he's heard from his friends. It's almost like he talks over their shoulder about God incessantly.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great point, because the friends want to see the origin of all of this trouble in Job. Job even says this at the end. He says, look, you think all this trouble's from me. But Job constantly takes it back to God. And he says, look, this is coming from the Lord. I don't know why, but it's coming from him. And the friends can't handle that. If it's coming from God, it has to be because Job has first done something wrong. You see, so that God is simply reacting to what Job has done, and Job says, "No, he's not reacting to anything that I know. He's called me righteous and holy and blameless. This is not because of some sort of sin. It's not because of some sort of chastisement. This is not discipline. This is just the Lord turning his face from me, or turning his face angry at me. It's his inexplicable despising of me." And Job will pray. The friends do not pray. But Job, almost every time, Job's responses to the friends are longer than what they say. And almost every time, about halfway through, Job says, enough of you guys, I'm going to talk to the Lord. In fact, really, he's constantly speaking to God, pleading his case, begging that the Lord would turn his face to him, that he would overlook his iniquity. He confesses his faith to the Lord constantly. And so it's right. Job listens to what his friends say. He's listening for a word that echoes from the heavenly council, but he doesn't hear it. So then he says, basically, to his friends, "Look, you're miserable comforters. Your words are useless. The Lord has called me blameless. I'm upright. I'm holy. He's said I am, and I believe it. And now he says, Lord, why are you troubling me?" And then the friends get mad at him because Job keeps praying. I mean, isn't this something? His wife comes along and says, curse God and die. And instead of cursing, Job continues to bless and to pray and to argue. And the fact that Job argues with God is really something that gets his friends riled up, that you can't do that sort of thing. But really, this is precisely what it means to be Israel. You know, that's what God gives his people, this name, wrestles with God. So that Job and every Christian is wrestling with God through the struggles and the temptations and the sorrow and the pain and the agony of this life.
At points, he seems, and I wonder if it's born of despair or he's simply exasperated, but at points he desires or expresses the desire God would just finish him off.
Yeah, that's how he starts. I mean, chapter 3, where he makes his opening argument, he says, "I despise the day that I was born. It would be better if my mother gave birth to me right into the womb, because what good is this, to have all of this suffering?" So he despairs of receiving anything good from God on this earth, although he doesn't despair of receiving from God good things in the life to come. He'll say, I mean, we've talked about it a number of times, this text in chapter 19, where he says, "Look, I know that my Redeemer lives, and because of that, because I've got a Redeemer, because in the heavenly council, there's not just a Satan, there's also an advocate. In the heavenly council is not just there's more than one voice there. It's not just the voice of the one accusing me. There's also a voice defending me. There's blood that speaks on my behalf. Because of this, I know that even though I die, I'll be raised up on the last day, and I will look with my face at God." Oh, it's marvelous. I mean, at the end, when Job talks to God, at the end of the book, he's down on the ground repenting in the dust. But he knows that there will be a time when he will stand face to face and speak with God, that the holiness that's been imputed to him will be his in an empirical reality. And now he'll have this joyous conversation with God. So even though he despairs of the good things in this life, he doesn't despair the good things in the life to come.
We're talking about the book of Job, and we've got about 40 minutes left. Still have to deal with one guy who just shows up at the end for some reason. He is none too happy with Job, Elihu. He has something to say, but God has yet to have his say. And when he does actually have his say, we're left with fewer answers than questions, that's for sure. And the book of Job ends. We know he's restored. It ends abruptly, and nothing more is said. I guess one of the questions I have before we finish this off is, who's really being put to the test here? I remember someone once saying that if you don't understand that ultimately God is putting himself, his own faithfulness, to the test in Job's life, you don't understand what's going on with Job. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. You can also leave comments and questions at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. What is Elihu doing there, Brian?
Well, hey, do you mind, Todd, if we back up to the second and third cycles before we get to Elihu? Because we talked about the first cycle and
okay,
the way that these guys argue, but there's kind of a growing frustration with these guys now, and I'm talking about Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They really get after Job. So they make this argument: "You must have done something. Now do something to fix it." The second cycle of arguments, which is chapter 15 to 21, is really simply can be summarized like this: "Look, Job, God punishes the wicked." And Job says, "Are you guys blind? Have you ever walked around town and see how the wicked prosper? That you guys are just your theology of the law has simply blinded you to the reality of the way things are." And then you get to the third cycle, and that's when you get Eliphaz and Bildad, and they're just kind of going Bildad is saying, look, God is huge, so you should be quiet. And Eliphaz is saying, God, man is useless to God. You should just agree with God and be quiet. Quit all this talk that you want to argue with God. This is the thing that absolutely drives fear into the friends of Job, is that the fact that Job has the audacity to say, look, I want to talk to God about this. This is... if you live under the law, there's no talking back to God. But in the gospel, because God is a person and he's dealing with us according to our person, he wants to hear our own complaint, our lament. This is how he teaches us to pray. But then the arguments end with Job. He kind of has his final argument, and things really go bad south when you get to chapter 31. And this is where Job makes his final appeal, and he now finally forgets the word of the heavenly council, or at least he's swept away with all this other stuff. And his sermon, really, this chapter could be Job's ifs. He has all these ifs, and if is a word of the law, and it goes so. For example, chapter 31, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let God let it be weighed in a balance. If my step is turned aside from the way, then let me sow and another eat. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait for my neighbor's door, then let my wife go after another. Verse 13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant, verse 16, if I have withheld anything from the poor, verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing. And Job now in chapter 31 begins to argue his own righteousness, his own works, his own deeds. Here it is. There's 18 ifs in this chapter 31. So Job is saying, He's laying claim to his own active righteousness, and that's when Elihu steps in and says, "Now wait a minute, Job, you go too far." In fact, the verse says, this is chapter 32 in the beginning, that Elihu burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Now, it's an interesting way to read it, is to say, did Job justifying himself rather than justifying God, or is Job justifying himself rather than being justified by God? Well, either way, it's wrong. He's trying to justify himself. He burns with anger also, this is Elihu, at Job's three friends, because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. And so now Elihu, who just kind of shows up and he's listening, is going to make four arguments. It's interesting, by the way, that this breaks into a little section there, the beginning of chapter 32, into a little section of narrative to introduce Elihu. And it seems like that maybe this argument between Job and his friends was not private. You know, they weren't down in the basement so that they wouldn't wake the kids up like I am. I mean, they were maybe out in the gates at the city or something, and they're having this kind of... they're holding forth with this court, with this, you know, human council, and there's people there listening, and Elihu is one who's listening, and he's not saying anything because he's a young man and doesn't think it's his place, but he finally has to step up and say, now, Job, you've gone too far.
And is he the voice of reason here, or is he too ultimately proven to be kind of less than the best counsel for Job?
Well, he's the closest to getting it right, but... this is the frustrating thing about Job, is that even Elihu, and let it be said with reverence, even the Lord himself, when he shows up to speak, just doesn't say enough. We're listening in Elihu and in the voice of the Lord that comes then at the end. We're listening to hear the Lord say what he said at the very beginning. We're waiting for Elihu or for the Lord to say to Job what the Lord said about Job to the devil. When he said, look, here's Job, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns from evil. We're waiting for Elihu to say, look, Job, the Lord has called you to be his own Job, his own prophet, his own person. You're a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. The Lord has mercy on you, even though it doesn't look like it. He's with you in the midst of all this suffering. We're waiting for Elihu to say that, and we're waiting for the Lord to say that, but we don't hear the voice of the heavenly council all through these last chapters until we get to the very end. And then the Lord calls forth that voice from Job himself when he says to these three guys, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, when he says, look, I'm mad at you, so go to Job and give him the beasts for the offerings, and he'll pray for you. So that the heavenly council again is heard, not in the visions that all these guys are looking for, talking about. And this is one of the themes that kind of runs through, that the Lord speaks in dreams and things. Not in the visions, not in the dreams, not in the council of men, not even when the Lord shows up to teach and show his power. The counsel of the Lord is heard in the sacrifice. And so Job is called now to make that sacrifice for his friends so that they too would be called righteous by the heavenly council.
So when we've only got about, maybe a minute and a half here, let's answer a question from Robert in Castle Rock, Colorado, via Facebook. He says, I wonder if Pastor Wolfmiller sees in the book of Job an explicit reference to the struggle with the devil, the world, and the flesh. Your thoughts there with about a minute and a half before we take our break.
Sure. Well, we certainly see the struggle with the devil. We see the struggle with the flesh as well. I mean, just in the sickness of Job. And that in the world, Job has all of his worldly possessions stripped away from him. So I think, yeah, we can explicitly see that. But even a little bit more is the struggle that Job faces with the Lord. So that Job is fighting now. When the devil comes to trouble Job, the Lord is coming to tempt him in the precise same way. And so in the trouble that Job has with the world, the flesh, and the devil, he's also struggling against this trouble with God himself. So, yeah, certainly to answer the question simply, yes, exactly. All these things are tempting Job and giving him trouble.
All right, when we come back, we're going to conclude our study of the book of Job, the last 25 minutes of that, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. It's Issues Etc. 24. Headed into, we're in the middle of hour 10, I believe, of Issues Etc. 24. Book of Job is our subject. It's Thursday, April the 15th, 1-877-623-MYIE. Twitter us at IssuesETC. Email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. facebook.com/IssuesETC. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're doing 24 hours of live, in-depth, two-hour Bible studies all the way until 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time, Thursday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is C. Gordon Larson of Southern Minnesota, wishing to express my thanksgiving for your programming and the staff of Issues Etc. I value the program of the issues because it equips me to keep an eye on the horizon for relevant issues that may affect the faith of God's people who have called me to be their pastor. As a rural pastor, I maintain that Issues has been and will continue to be my continuing education in Lutheran ministry. I am a pastor in the ELCA, and when I attended seminary, I sought the tutelage of sound Lutherans like Dr. James Nestigan, whom you've had on this program, and other like-minded teachers. I am one of many Orthodox and confessional Lutheran pastors who are called to serve God's people in congregations within the ELCA, in spite of the ELCA, faith, grace, word, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.
Well, we love hearing comments like that one during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks so much for the feedback, and thanks again to everybody who's pledged so far to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc., we're asking for your support of this worldwide outreach. You can pledge your support by calling 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org. When you make the online donation, please put in the comments section there of the PayPal form what level you want to join, especially if it's like a monthly contribution, so we know that this is for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Issuesetc.org.
Four levels of giving in the Reformation Club: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, the patron. And each one of those has plenty of goodies that go along with it: a t-shirt, at least one book, Issues Etc., books of the month. Also, your church will benefit from your supporting Issues Etc. If you're a reformer or a patron, we'll put your church's contact information on our website under our Find a Church page. And we'll also send the patrons some transcripts that they can share with their friends, their church members, their family, and they can have those to do with as they wish. And let's thank some current Reformation Club members: Randy and Jerry Reynoldson in Fort Worth, Texas. Let's also thank Frank Dent from Walpole, Massachusetts; Julia Gates in Indianapolis, Indiana; Clayton Kennett in Topeka, Kansas; and Dave and Sharon Brash in Dorsey, Illinois. Thanks to you folks for supporting this Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach.
This post is for you at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, Craig. It's Tom in Columbia, Missouri. Says, you're still sounding good, even if, Craig says, it's the coffee. Keep up the good work.
Hey, I want to go back to that one lady who said that I shouldn't get paid extra.
Yes.
I was looking through the Facebook page there during the last few minutes before we went on, and I think that's actually a good idea. I just opposite of what she said. I should get paid more.
Who suggested you should get paid more?
I know she said I shouldn't get paid more. I don't know where the idea that I was going to, but
did you say something like during open lines or during email or something about being paid extra?
I just think it should be across
yesterday's show.
It should be across the board. I mean, we're all salaried, so it's really irrelevant. If the job requires that we put in for most of us, like for Craig probably here, Jeff was here first or yesterday morning. It's now yesterday morning. So if the job requires you put in a 20-hour, 30-hour day.
It doesn't affect your hours. Strolled in about noon, 1 o'clock,
I still, after 24 hours, I would still probably have put in more hours after 24 hours than I do in the average week. So, you know.
At least, hey, you know what I got to give you? At least you're honest.
I mean, if you want to think about it, just in terms of hours, I've been resting up for this for the last 2 years, more or less. This is the first real work I've done around here, to tell you the truth.
You know what, guys? I think enough of the banter. Wolfmiller is such a good guest. I think we got to get back to a regularly scheduled program.
Yeah, otherwise he will fall asleep.
That's right.
That's true. Hey, Issues Etc. Reformation Club, 1-877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org.
All right, if you got a question or a comment on the book of Job, now is your opportunity, and I'm sure you do have a question or a comment. It's Thursday, April the 15th. The book of Job is about another 25 minutes, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Let's get to the Council of, I should give out the phone numbers, 1-877-623-MYIE. Twitter us at IssuesETC, email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Facebook fan page also takes questions and comments, facebook.com/issuesetc. Brian, now to the counsel of the Lord himself, which leaves a lot of questions unanswered. And the way it begins is ominous. And I wonder if this is a reference to, again, this kind of courtroom scenario that we've been dealing with the entire time with Job. Who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?
Yeah, boy. I mean, the Lord shows up and he means business. And so he's gonna give two arguments, and let's summarize them this way. I'm old and I'm strong. So the first one was, in both times he says to Job, prepare yourself like a man and I will question you. In other words, you've had enough questioning me. Now, I'm going to do some questioning here. Were you there when I created the world? There's this marvelous verse in there, but I preached my brother's wedding and I used for the text, where in the world is this verse here at the end, when the Lord answers Job? Oh, yeah, I used this verse, Job 38:7. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's back in verse 4. On what were its basis sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? And then this, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord kind of shaping the stars and the planets and putting the earth in orbit there and putting, and that there's this angelic choir in the background singing the Lord's praises. Wow, look at all this stuff he's doing. But the point is that the Lord was there. Jesus was there. The Holy Spirit was there. Even the angels are there singing. But there's someone who wasn't there, and that's Job. He wasn't. He didn't see all this stuff. So that, look, the Lord says, oh, there's a lot of things, Job, that you don't know. And then Job's reaction to this, I mean, this is pretty, at the beginning of chapter 40, the Lord says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And then the Lord says, then Job says to the Lord, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, now I won't answer twice, but I will proceed no further. But then the Lord proceeds the second time. He says it again. Dress for action like a man. Gird up your loins. Here I'm come. I'm going to question you again. So the first time is, were you there when I made all this stuff? And now the Lord is going to talk about his strength in contrast to Job's weakness. And he says, can you fish out the Leviathan? This is where we get all this stuff. The Leviathan, which is like this dragon or dinosaur, some sort of huge beast, and we have the behemoth. So you have this huge sea dragon and this big land something or other. And the Lord says, can you put a hook in Leviathan's mouth? Because I happen to make this thing. I can do whatever I want with it, but you can't even fish it out. This, I think, is reference to, I mean, Job will mention the Leviathan earlier in his arguments. Are you sitting watching over me like I'm a beast? And now the Lord brings up Job's own argument to testify against him. But the thing that's missing here that you've kind of pointed out, the thing that's missing from what the Lord says is any sort of word of grace or mercy or kindness or love, anything like that.
Okay, this is what I'm wondering about, though. It sounds like God is saying, in essence, to Job, and I think we got to tread very carefully here, but working with the theme that you have laid down, that there is a heavenly word that has already been spoken in the counsel of God, by God himself, about Job, and it's that undeserved word of imputing the righteousness of God himself to Job for Christ's sake. That's already been spoken. Job has now temporarily lost his mind and forgotten it. And God essentially coming to Job at this point and saying, look, Job, you don't get to argue your case in my courtroom, all right? Even the devil gets to come and make a case in the courtroom, but you don't, because I'm going to deal with you on the basis of my own gracious judgment, which requires no argument from you. You're not going to win any cases with me. Just shut up and let me declare you righteous.
That's right. I will be God, and you will be Job, my servant, my redeemed servant, my blameless and upright servant. But I will be God here. That's precisely right. This comes back to something we said 4 or 5 hours ago when this interview started. We said that the Lord doesn't have things. He has a lot to answer for apart from the gospel. But when we know the gospel, then we can let the Lord be the Lord. God can be God. He can do what he wants, because we know that what he wants to do is save us. Now, how he does that is a fantastic mystery. The very fact that he makes suffering part of our Christian life seems strange to us. You can turn on the radio or the TV and you can listen to these word faith preachers. It's like Joel Osteen went to the Bildad School of Theology. You know, he learned everything he needed to know from Zophar, Job's friends, where he says, "Look, if you do well, it's because God loves you, and if you do poorly, it's because He doesn't, or your faith's not strong enough, or whatever." But if we have the gospel, which is the Lord sinking Himself into our misery, then, well, let me say that even maybe if we could say it clear, if the Lord is willing to suffer what we suffer, and even worse, if He's willing to suffer His own wrath in our place, then he can do whatever He wants. Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. If you have nothing won, the kingdom of ours remains. If the Lord is willing to give us Himself, then He can take everything else that He wants to. And so this is precisely what the Lord is saying. Look, I'm God, and I'll do what I want. You got no choice to trust me, but this is your only hope, is to trust that I will be good and merciful to you, even though when everything else in your life looks like it's fallen down.
From Facebook, Matthew in Watertown, South Dakota, says, how should we relate Job's suffering to the suffering we experience in our lives and churches on a daily basis? What do you think is the ultimate lesson that we are to take from this book? Is the book of Job about lessons?
Well, there's something to be learned there, that's for sure. And maybe it's this. Our native theology wants to make suffering alien to our Christian life. We were just talking about this. So that if I'm suffering, it must not be because I'm a Christian. It must be because in some way I've not been a Christian. But the Bible comes to us entirely differently. Our redemption and our salvation is found in the suffering of God. I mean, that's just an amazing thing. You know, our Muslim neighbors say that Jesus wasn't crucified because it's below the dignity, not of God. It's unimaginable to them that God would suffer. It's below the dignity of a prophet to suffer, even, you know. So Jesus, what they consider Esau to be the prophet, you know. So he couldn't have died on the cross. It's below the dignity. But here we come with this audacious statement that God Himself suffers His own wrath in our place. Our salvation is so intimately bound to suffering that we should expect nothing less in our own lives. And when it comes to it, when Jesus starts to talk about discipleship, He doesn't talk about success and not being a victim but a victor and all this sort of nonsense. He talks about suffering. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. The time that the Bible presents Jesus as an example to us, it's an example in suffering, like Peter says, in that He suffered without opening His mouth. So we also ought to suffer, so that the Christian life is a life of suffering. Luther called it the theology of the cross, talked about how oratio, meditatio, and tentatio, the suffering, agony, is what makes a theologian. He made the Holy Cross one of the seven marks of the church. He had a beat on this Job because upon the whole counsel of God, because suffering is not alien to the Christian life. It's part and parcel of it. And this is the most comforting thing in the world, because we just naturally think that if I'm suffering, I'm far from God. And the answer that we have in the book of Job and in the cross of Jesus is no. Your closeness to God cannot be judged by your suffering. And in fact, in your suffering, you might be nearer to God than you were when you weren't suffering. Because then all Job has, he doesn't have all his camels, he doesn't have all his his female donkeys, he doesn't even have his family. All he has is the word of the heavenly council and the blood of the sacrifice. That's it. And really, Todd, when it comes down to it, that's all you and I have either. We have the blood of Jesus and his word of kindness, the promise of his smile, and nothing else.
This from Gary in Hawaii via email. Says, you guys are doing great. Thank you very much, Gary. Thanks for listening in Hawaii. He says, on the issue of Elihu and Job's other counselors' theological statements being hard to interpret and therefore confusing, would it be a correct approach to compare their counsel to what we find in the rest of Scripture and that which coincides with the rest of Scripture we could use rightly? Should we just stay away from citing them for support of any theological conclusion, or is there another option? I'm not considering in regards to their theological statements. Kind of revisiting a question we were talking about before, and that is, golly, I mean, you really have to be careful if you're going to quote from one of these counselors, albeit Holy Scripture inspired and inerrant. The inspiration here is to record men who are giving ungodly advice.
Right. Yeah. I think that the best thing is, we have to see this as a whole piece, so that it's moving, so that the theology of these guys is getting even worse as they argue through this, or maybe not getting worse, but the implications are manifesting themselves, and they'll hit on something true, but then they'll mostly be tempting Job away from the truth and stuff. So, Job, on the other hand, I think we can use. In fact, I put together a list of statements of faithfulness that Job makes in the midst of all of his arguments, and I've taken them out of context. I have them right here on a single sheet, and they're kind of marvelous statements of faith and trust in God that I think we can. But I think when it comes to the enemies of Job, or to his friends, I should say, we do have to be careful from when we quote these guys, unless we're bringing them forth as showing the confusion that the devil wants us to have.
All right. In the end, how does it turn out for Job? God just kind of says his piece, restores Job, and then counsels Job's counselors to seek out the intercession that Job will offer through sacrifice. And then how does it all end?
Well, in the end, Job is restored to his office. I think the amazing thing, though, is how after this is, I'm now looking at Job chapter 42, verse 7. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job had. So you just finished doing Genesis, so you remember the story of Abraham where Abraham, he keeps doing it. He goes over to Egypt, and then he says Sarah's his sister, and then he goes over to, who's the second guy that he goes to? It's getting late. I've heard the other king. Starts with an A. He goes over to this other king, and this king takes Sarah and almost takes her as his wife and almost goes into her, but they're having all this trouble, right? And so the Lord comes to the king and says, hey, the king goes to Abraham and says, what have you done? Lied to me about Sarah, your sister. And the Lord comes to the king and says, go to Abraham, for he is my prophet, and he will pray to you, and I will relent. Now, this is crazy. I mean, here Abraham is the one that got the king in all the trouble in the first place. Abraham's exposed in his lie and all this. And yet the Lord says that Abraham is a prophet, and that he'll pray, and then I'll relent of the danger. Now, you can imagine this. Here's the three friends of Job, and they're looking at Job, and this whole time they're thinking, what have you done to become the enemy of God, to be cast off by him? They're looking down at him. I mean, even though he used to be respected, they're looking down at him in his utter humility. They don't even recognize him. Here is his flesh is falling off of his bones. And the Lord comes to these guys and says, I'm mad at you, but for my anger to relent, take the bulls to Job, and he'll sacrifice, and he'll pray for you, and then I won't be mad at you anymore. So that he sends these guys to the man who's humbled, to the man who has nothing at all, to the man who has been shamed before the whole world. He sends these guys to Job so that he can act in his office as priest and prophet and all of this. And now in the sacrifice and the prayer of Job, we have these three guys are justified. They're declared to be righteous. So that in the end of the book, the Lord restores Job. Now, how about this? The Lord restores Job to his place in the heavenly council. I will listen to your prayer, not on behalf of yourself, but on behalf of your enemies, on behalf of those that have persecuted you. I'll hear your prayer and receive your sacrifice for them. This is what the entire priesthood is about, and in the end, it's exactly what Jesus is about. Is here, the Lord says, if you want salvation, and you want the word of the heavenly council, if you want to hear my justification, my word declaring you righteous, go to the man that has nothing left. Go to the man whose bones are sticking out of his skin on the cross. Go to the man that's hung up in his nakedness and shame, and his sacrifice will avail for you. I will hear his prayer. He has a seat at the heavenly council, and his voice, his advocating voice, I listen to in place of the devil. And now I declare you to be holy and righteous. It takes us right back to the beginning when we were kind of this astonishment at the fact that the devil has a chair at the heavenly council. Well, when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus, in his ascension, undoes the devil's voice altogether. This is the Revelation 12 stuff, where Jesus ascends into heaven and he takes his blood before the throne of God, and now the devil, the serpent, the accuser of our brethren, who accused us before the throne of God day and night, is cast out of heaven. So that no longer is the accusing voice heard by God, but rather the voice of our friend and our advocate and our Savior and our brother, our prophet and our priest and our King Jesus. And his voice now avails in the heavenly council for us.
Okay, let's talk about who actually gets proven to be, or who actually proves themselves here in this book. I think coming back to misconceptions regarding this book that abound, of course, it's often, and I think this comes from people simply not reading the book. I mean, after all, it will wear you out. You get into those mid kind of double digit path chapters, and you're ready to hang it up, just like Job is.
But it takes, by the way, 1 hour and 46 minutes to read straight through Job if you stick right to it. So. If you're plugging, we could have started reading and we'd be done right now.
We would, and we'd have a few minutes to spare. Well, what I'd heard before was, look, if you don't understand that ultimately this is about God proving himself to Job and to all others, although God has nothing to prove, but God is proving himself to be righteous and thereby securing Job's righteousness, which is an alien righteousness. Rather than God proving anything to the devil about how righteous Job is in himself. Your thoughts?
Well, yeah, you know, I think the amazing thing is the people that are proved righteous at the end are this Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you know? I mean, the whole time they're causing all this trouble and doing all this nonsense. And then at the end, the Lord says, all right, I forgive you guys too. I mean, it's just great. It's like here are these three guys the whole time. Here the devil leaves the counsel of God to steal away Job, and he's using to do this these three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So you have this kind of these four guys, the devil and these two counselors, and they're coming against Job to try to undo his faith. And at the end, the Lord brings these three guys that were the whole time on the team with the devil, and he brings them in as well. And now, you know, in the heavenly council, the Lord says to the devil, can you imagine this? I mean, Job part 2, where the Lord says, have you considered my servant Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? They're blameless and upright. They fear the Lord, and they turn away from evil. And the devil, oh, man, now we got to go through this again with all of these guys. I mean, who ends up justified is everyone but the devil. I mean, the Lord has proved merciful and right in what he does. He proves that, I mean, he it doesn't trouble him if we get upset, if we don't understand, if we even demand of him an explanation. This does not threaten his being God to us and his being merciful to us. Everyone turns out great in the end. You even have this hint at the very end that the children of Job end up in the heavenly glory as well, because he restores to Job everything double except for the children, right? He gives him twice as many cows, twice as many oxen, twice as many sheep, and then he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. So that that's exactly how many he had in the first place. But if the Lord is doubling everything, well, he actually did double his children, because he has the first 10 still in heavenly glory. So that everyone ends up in the Lord's mercy and in the Lord's grace, even through the midst of all of this suffering, because the Lord will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy.
All right, with 30 seconds, in a nutshell, how does this book of Job point us directly to Christ and his suffering in our place? 30 seconds.
Well, yeah, here's just a few of the words of faith that Job says. Job 6:10, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Or here, Job 10, you've granted me life and steadfast love. Your care has preserved my spirit. Chapter 13, 15, though he slay me, I will yet hope in him. He will be my salvation. And then down to chapter 14, verses 13 to 17, right in here, he says, remember me. And he says later, you would number my steps. You would keep you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. The Job is a Christian who knows that because of the blood of the sacrifice that's promised of the Messiah, that he will stand in eternal life, looking face to face with God. Unbelievable! But all of this because Christ has given everything for Job, so that he could have Job and you and me and all of his dear Christians with him forever and ever.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Brian, it's been a pleasure. 2 hours. Perhaps I think. I mean, we've done a lot of studies of the book of Job in the long history of issues, etc. I think this probably, for me, was absolutely the best. I don't say that to everybody. Thank you very much for being our guest.
You're probably getting tired, Todd. You know, we have a Table Talk Radio 24, and that's if listeners can listen to us for 24 minutes without turning us off. So, you guys, good work. Keep up the good work, and I'll look forward to tuning in the morning.
Gee, thanks. Yeah, go get yourself some sleep, all right?
Yeah, you got it.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Well, it's Thursday, very early in the morning, April the 15th, and we are crossing the halfway mark in Issues Etc. 24. That means one half down, another half to go, if I do my math correctly. When we come back, it's going to be 1 Corinthians. You'll need to wake up the mind a little bit for 1 Corinthians. There's a lot to deal with there. Some very controversial stuff in 1 Corinthians, as well as some of the best-known passages from St. Paul's pen. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. If you've got a question about 1 Corinthians, Dr. Greg Lockwood will be our guest then at 4 a.m. Central Time. Dr. Bill Weinrich will join us. We'll do the Gospel of John. 6 a.m. will bring us to the book of Leviticus, very difficult book to apply today in a lot of respects. Dr. John Kleinig will be our guest. Then we'll do Psalms, Proverbs, Galatians, and end with Romans with Pastor Bill Swirla. When we come back, we'll be into hour 11. Yes, hour 11 of Issues Etc. 24. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
Tonight's gonna be a good, good night. I feel it. That tonight's gonna be a good night. That tonight's gonna be a good night. That tonight's gonna be a good night.
keeping the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Louise Oster, and I want to thank God for how he used Todd Wilkins and Issues Etc. My name is Louise Oster, and I want to thank God for how he used Todd Wilkins and Issues Etc. over a 2-year period to guide my family out of the Baptist denomination and into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where we are all now communicant members of a liturgical church in Lima, Peace Lutheran Church. We love Issues Etc. and thank Todd for teaching us the truth about grace through faith in Christ alone and the error of decision theology. God bless.
Well, God bless you, and thanks to all of you who are staying up in the overnight hours. It's 2 o'clock Central Time, and you're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc. Next to me is the inimitable Craig Feichtinger.
Hi, Jeff. You're looking tired.
I'm feeling kind of tired. But we've got three people here. We've got Josh Schrader, Bill Ford, and Frankie, your brother's back. And we thought that Frankie came to just see us, but he wanted some more Cruda pastries.
Well, coming from my family, that we've had a long history with Cruda, and I don't expect that to end anytime soon, so that doesn't surprise me. Way to go, Frankie.
And way to go, everybody who's pledged so far to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program, and you can join right now. Even though it's 2 o'clock in the morning Central Time, we're here to take your pledges. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or you can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, we did have a drawing right before we went on the air, and the latest Issues Etc. bundle pack, plus Pastor Matt Harrison's new book,
A Little Book on Joy.
Why can't I remember that? I always have to look for the title.
Because he's written so many lately.
Maybe that's what it is. I get them all mixed up, but it's his new book, A Little Book of Joy. That's going to go to Pastor Brian Lindemood of Salt Lake City, Utah. He joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club earlier this evening. Thank you, Pastor, for supporting Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Here's what Brandon in the Bay Area, California, an email we received a while back. So I'm a longtime listener, and I felt compelled to reach out and thank you for your series on Christians and Depressions with Pastor Todd Peppercorn. I've recently been reading his book, available from LCMS World Relief, and have found his story to be almost identical to my own. I found great comfort in it, as I've recently been struggling with depression again after several years of freedom from it. Thanks for helping us deal with even our most taboo issues in our lives, our churches, and our world. Wishing you many more years of full of issues, writes Brandon in Bay Area, California. Thanks so much for listening, Brandon. We appreciate that.
Hey, Jeff, here's a thanks to some folks who joined the Reformation Club previously, thanks to Betty Steffen in Jenks, Oklahoma, thanks to Zelwyn Hyde in Dickinson, North Dakota, Ralph Walters in St. Louis, Missouri. Thank you, Ralph. Thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Tom and Karen Gabriel from Laramie, Wyoming, and thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Ronald and Wanda Beck from East Point, Michigan.
Again, those are all Reformation Club members. Find out more about the Reformation Club and its benefits at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther at our homepage, and you can pledge right now, issuesetc.org or 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE.